Let me invite you to turn to the book of Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And so I'm going to read all of Jonah chapter 3 in a moment's time. Jonah chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who is merciful to those who truly repent, and that we see your mercy here upon Nineveh, and that we see your mercy in this room. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son who loved us by giving himself for us. And we thank you for your Spirit who gave us life, and whom we now ask to help us as we unpack this text. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Back during my first year of college, I had a roommate from Poland, and all of us were kind of put together. We were older students. And being from Poland, he's from a country that is very Catholic, to a degree only nominally so, but it's a country steeped in Catholic teaching and in Catholic morality. And my roommate happens to be not only from Poland, he also happened to be gay. And one night, we got into a conversation where he had said to me that he is sure that he was going to hell, and that he was sure that he is beyond saving. And what my friend did not understand was the fact that God is merciful to those who truly repent. And that's what we see in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, and he announces a message from God, and the people repent, and God relents of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The disaster he had promised to this wicked and violent city, he did not do it. And these events show us that God is merciful to those who truly repent. That's what this chapter is about, and that's what my sermon is about in a nutshell. God is merciful to those who truly repent. I want to unpack that by looking at Jonah 3 under four headings: a renewed call, a resounding message, a repentant city, and a relenting God. Let me say that again. A renewed call, a resounding message, a repentant city, and a relenting God. Let's look at them one at a time. So first, a renewed call. Back at the beginning of chapter 1, Jonah receives his commission from God. Jonah is an Israel. God calls him to go to Nineveh and to pronounce judgment upon that wicked city. And instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the other way. He goes to Joppa, he boards a ship going to Tarshish. He wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that ship is eventually in this violent storm that the Lord has hurled against Jonah and against the mariners. And Jonah is asleep, and eventually the people find out that it is Jonah's fault. The people, the Gentile mariners, are turning to the Lord, but Jonah is reluctant to do any of that. He's hurled into the sea. He's eventually rescued through this creature in the sea. He's in the belly of that creature 3 days and three nights, and eventually he's vomited onto dry land. And we considered last time how this prayer in chapter 2, which sounds so spiritual in many ways, still reveals his spiritual pride, still reveals his hardness of heart. But now at the beginning of chapter 3, we don't know where Jonah is. He's back on dry land, but God calls him again. God is exceedingly patient with Jonah, and he renews his commission. And God is essentially using the same language as in chapter 1 with some minor differences. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, if you were to read that side by side with the first couple of verses in chapter 1, you would notice that in chapter 1, God makes reference to the evil of Nineveh, which forms the basis of his commission. And that's not explicitly mentioned now in chapter 3, although the Ninevites have not changed. And then the other difference is that here in chapter 3, God makes reference to a particular message that God is giving to Jonah. But on the whole, it is the same commission with some minor differences. The major difference comes in verse 3. The major difference has to do with Jonah's response. In chapter 1, he seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord and heads west, away from Nineveh. But now he agrees. Now he obeys. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Instead of responding according to Jonah's heart, he responds according to the word of the Lord. And one of the commentators points out that change in Jonah in a profound way. It's a guy named Daniel Timmer. And he shows that the only thing that really changes at the beginning of chapter 3 is Jonah's response. Listen to what Timmer has to say. He says, God has not changed, Jonah's commission has not changed, and Nineveh has not changed. So the prophet's obedience must arise from a change in Jonah himself. But now a question arises. And Timmer actually follows up that quote by asking what kind of change Jonah has actually experienced. And because we know the rest of the book, we know that Jonah hasn't changed all that much. Jonah had been reluctant to go to Nineveh because he knows that God is gracious and merciful. He might go now because he has learned the futility of trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And because there might be a shot of seeing Yahweh's judgment upon Gentiles. But he has issue with the fact that God is merciful to all those who are truly repentant. with all, including Gentiles, who truly come to him. And what this shows us is that there's a difference between outward obedience and obedience from the heart. And you probably know what that's like. You see it around you. When your child is reluctant to clean up after themselves, but because they know the consequences, they do it anyway. Not because they desire to do it, or even because they desire to obey. But you also see it in your own life. You and I are struggling with obeying God from the heart. And the reality is that outward obedience is sometimes easy because of shame and not wanting to be thought of a certain way. And for Jonah, he can outwardly obey and go to Nineveh, and he is going to Nineveh, but he has issues with God's grace toward violent Gentiles. And that's why he went to Joppa in chapter 1 in an attempt to flee from God's presence. And a few centuries later, God would speak to another man in Joppa, a man named Peter, who, like Jonah, is sometimes reluctant and sometimes has trouble to follow the Lord who is rather than the Lord he wants to follow. And at one point, Jesus calls Peter Simon, son of Jonah, which some have argued is a deliberate change of the name of Peter's father, which is elsewhere John, that is meant to draw some similarities between Peter and Jonah. In any case, Peter finds himself in Joppa in Acts chapter 10, and he has a vision that teaches Peter that God is the God of Jew and Gentile alike. And then later on in the same chapter, he's able to say, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And he goes on to talk about the saving work of Christ for Jew and Gentile alike. Peter had to learn that, and he did. Jonah has yet to learn it. And so his obedience is an outward obedience, not yet an obedience from the heart. But Jonah does respond to his renewed call. Now, secondly, a resounding message. Having responded to God's commission by going to Nineveh, we are reminded of the greatness of that city, the second half of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It is a massive city, one that must have felt to Jonah the way New York City might feel to you. It was a large city and an influential city, but it was more than that. It was also a wicked city. Remember that when God originally called Jonah at the beginning of chapter 1, he describes Nineveh as a wicked city. He told Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And just because it was so succinct, let me quote one of the commentators again. I quoted this in the first sermon in the series on the violence that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were known for. Here's a summary of their wickedness. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on city walls. They burned adolescents alive. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. Pretty much all of you know what happened in Israel last weekend. A wicked act of terrorism. And some of you have seen pictures. Some of you have even seen videos of the violence that has taken place. And the situation is different, and the weapons have changed, but the reaction you have to that
terror and violence is what people would have felt back in those days when they thought of Nineveh and when they thought of Assyria. So this is a great place in scale and influence, but a wicked place. And Jonah enters the city and he proclaims God's coming judgment. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, presumably, this is a summary of Jonah's message. A good argument can be made that he said more because when the people respond, they are responding to God. But his message is one of coming judgment. And for someone reading this, the time frame of 40 days would be familiar from earlier on in the Bible. And two instances are especially noteworthy. In the flood, God is sending rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then later on, Moses is interceding for Israel in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. And both of those passages show us a God who is mighty in judgment, but a God who is merciful and gracious as well. But this is the message of judgment that Jonah proclaims in Nineveh. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, before we go to the response of the Ninevites, I want you to think about the role of preaching judgment today. And the first thing worth mentioning is that Jonah had a particular message to a particular people. And I hope it's not controversial for me to say that, but that makes you very different from Jonah. And that's not to mention the fact that Jonah is not really a good role model for us to imitate. But the message God gave him was unique. And what that means in practice is that you don't want to be a speculative preacher. A lot of people today will be quick to point out that judgment is around the corner because of this or that situation, whatever it may be. We met a couple that visited the church we were members of the first half of this year, and they said that the final judgment is around the corner because of the British laws related to gay marriage. And that is speculative. I mean, they actually also claim to have met the risen Christ and know he is imminently coming back, so there are larger problems there. But it's good to ask, whenever you speak of judgment, if you have warrant to make the statement that you are about to make. Now, the important thing to note is that you always have warrant to proclaim the coming judgment of God. Consider what Paul is saying to some people in Athens in Acts 17. He says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And here's why. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Judgment is coming. Proclaim it. But proclaim it embedded in proclaiming the good news. You don't want to be known as someone who is all about telling people that they're going to hell without telling people about Jesus Christ. And so when we go out and say there is a final judgment, you are accountable for the things that you do and the things that you say and the attitude of your heart. We also want to say there is a Savior who is willing and able to save all who come truly to him. We want to make sure that we do not preach judgment in isolation from the good news of the gospel. So Jonah has spoken a resounding message. Now, thirdly, let's consider a repentant city. A repentant city. In response to Jonah's proclamation of God's coming judgment, the people respond, surely surprisingly, by believing God. Look at verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God." And that's noteworthy already. Here are people of a powerful city that is part of a powerful nation. They have their own religion and their own identity, and it could have been easy for them to dismiss Jonah. Think of how easy it is for you to dismiss strangers who are coming with a strange message, whether that's advertising a new product or announcing the end of the world. But somehow, the Ninevites believe God. They believe the message that Jonah is announcing. And what exactly their belief is shown by what they do next. Look at the rest of verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, those actions of fasting and putting on sackcloth are common pictures in the Old Testament of what a repentant heart looks like on the outside. And so that is what they are communicating. And it's not just the people in general, it's also their leader. Now, the king here is likely the king or ruler of Nineveh and not the king of Assyria, but he responds by humbling himself and then calling the rest of the city to pray and to fast. He also believes God, and he does not think that he is above the people. And you see that in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. His first response is not to dictate what others should do or to point the finger. His first response is one of humbling himself. But then he goes on to instruct the rest of the people of Nineveh. We see that beginning in verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He commands the whole city, including the animals, to fast. And that might seem strange, but remember that any judgment on the human Ninevites would also affect the animal Ninevites. And by the way, that comes up in the last verse of the book, where God asked Jonah if he should not have pity on Nineveh, in which there are many thousands of people and also much cattle. So the king calls the people and animals to fast, but he also calls the people to pray. He says, let them call out mightily to God. And remember now how the sailors in chapter 1 went from calling to their gods to calling on Yahweh. And just a quick side note, God is not spoken of here by the name Yahweh, the Lord. He's just referred to as God, and I think that's noteworthy because the knowledge of the Lord among the nations, the knowledge of Yahweh among the nations, is such a common theme throughout the Bible. I think it's helpful for us to raise the matter of external and internal realities again. Some of us might be tempted to imitate what the Ninevites are doing here, that if we want to express our own repentance, perhaps corporate repentance, perhaps nationwide repentance. You used to have, you know, days of national fasts and repentance in the past. We might be tempted to outwardly imitate what they're doing, but we want to make sure that it's consistent with the attitude of our heart. Don't just be repentant outwardly, be repentant through your whole being. The connection between the outward and the inward is expressed in the king's hope in verse 9. They're fasting, they are praying, they are turning from their evil ways. But now look at the hope that he has, a quiet hope, not a rock solid one. But let me read verse 9 to you. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When Jonah makes his pronouncement in verse 4, there's a sense of ambiguity with the word overthrow. And that word is used in all sorts of ways throughout the Old Testament. There's a sense of overthrowing a country or overthrowing the attitude of your heart or destroying a city. But at the very least, there is the sense that the people of Nineveh think that disaster may be averted. And when you read on into chapter 4, you get the sense that Jonah too thinks that disaster may be averted. And we're going to explore that theologically in a few minutes. But here's the king with some hope. And that hope is expressed in repentance. Now, very briefly, before we get to verse 10, let's talk about repentance. You find pictures of repentance throughout the Bible that are not meant to give you a theological definition of repentance is. So they are, in a sense, incomplete pictures of what repentance actually looks like, where you see only the outward response, where you only see contrition. And that's the case here. But I wanted to read a definition from the Reformed catechisms as to what repentance actually is. So here's a definition from the Baptist Catechism. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a change of life. And I can't speak for the king of Nineveh or the people of Nineveh, but we see some of that here in Jonah chapter 3. Could I ask one of you to get me a cup of water, please? We see a sense of guilt. We see a sense of grasping at the mercy of God. We see a turning from sin to God. And I don't want to say much more, but there is a picture of repentance here. So after Jonah receives his renewed call and after Jonah gives his resounding message, we see in Nineveh a repenting city. Thanks, John. And now finally in verse 10, we see a relenting God. That's my fourth point, a relenting God. Verse 10 is absolutely marvelous. It speaks of God's goodness, how God responds to those who repent, who turn from wickedness. It's a verse that shows us the consistent picture of God in the Bible, but also a verse that is misunderstood and misapplied by many. But let's read it before we discuss it. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, traditionally, the church has taught that God does not change. So Balaam, interestingly, states that God is not man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And God says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. But that view that God does not change has been challenged by some using verses like Jonah 3:10. Some will say that this verse shows that God changed his mind, that God changed his word, that God repented of what he had said. Does anyone know what that viewpoint is called? Open theism. Yeah, the idea that God, in a lot of ways, is just like you and me. Changes his mind, changes his ways. Is dependent on the universe that he has created. But it is good to interpret this verse in light of all of Scripture. And when we do that, we can affirm what theologians call God's secret will. God did not change his mind when he relented from the disaster that he had said he would do. The announcement of judgment is what accomplished his secret will. And this raises the related issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People sometimes say that Calvinists believe in God's sovereignty and Arminians believe in human responsibility. But that is not correct. a better way of framing that would be to say that Arminians believe in human responsibility and hyper-Calvinists believe only in God's sovereignty. The Calvinist who stands in the middle, drawing on God's word, affirms both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. My favorite illustration is the pendulum, and you can see how when the pendulum swings too far one side or too far the other way, you're on thin ice. But right in the middle, where God is sovereign and where humans are responsible, we find what the Bible teaches. And that is precisely why you should uphold the free offer of the gospel. As Adam said last week, some of the great Reformed pastors and missionaries were driven to proclaim the gospel not in spite of their belief in God's sovereignty, but because of it. And you likewise should tell men and women and boys and girls that if they come to God through Jesus Christ, they will find with him eternal life. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. God is able. God is willing. Doubt no more. God is merciful to those who truly repent. God is merciful to those who truly come to Jesus Christ. And that applies to everyone, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, and whether Jew or Gentile. And we've been talking about that for a while now, but the Ninevites are Gentiles. And God relents of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And what's striking here is that verse 10 is incredibly similar to a moment in Exodus where God is gracious to the Israelites, where he shows them mercy where they deserved his wrath. And that's Exodus 32, verse 14. Exodus 32, verse 14. Here's what that verse says. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let me read that again. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, God is called God here in Jonah and is referred to by his name Yahweh in Exodus. And Israel is referred to as his people in that verse in Exodus, and the Ninevites are simply called them here in Jonah 3:10. And the ESV actually obscures the similarities of the language somewhat. But here we have almost identical language applied to God's mercy on Gentiles, violent Gentiles, as we find earlier applied to God's people Israel. And this is just another reminder of one of the central themes of this book, that God is concerned with the Gentiles. And that therefore we should be concerned with Gentiles, which is good news for us Gentiles. But this chapter ultimately helps us to see that God is merciful to those who truly repent. And it should drive us to proclaim the gospel far and wide. By looking at Jonah chapter 3, we've seen a renewed call, a resounding message, a repentant city, and finally, a relenting God. We've seen that God is merciful to those who truly repent. And as we wrap up the sermon, it's good to think about how it is that that statement is true. It's good to think about how it is that that statement is true. God is merciful to those who truly repent. There's this idea that you can find that God is able to forgive just like that. This idea that God can simply make your sin disappear. I've spoken to Muslims who will essentially defend that view of Allah. But this goes against the fact that God is just and justice demands that sin is punished. Justice demands that iniquity is punished. Justice demands that evil is punished. That the evil in the world is not simply ignored. And that reality makes that statement so breathtaking, that God is merciful to those who truly repent. Because, as one writer in the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to the one who many centuries later would work the sign of the prophet Jonah. The one who centuries after Jonah entered Nineveh, entered Jerusalem triumphantly as messianic king and was crucified just days later. The one who rose on the third day. And the reason he died, the reason he came to begin with was to save sinners, to suffer and to die in their place so that they might live, to suffer and die in our place so that we might live. That is what he accomplished, and that is why God is merciful to those who truly repent, to those who rest in Christ for their salvation. That is why we can say with the Bible that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And because of him, we can announce the good news freely to all. We uphold the free offer of the gospel, telling everyone that they may come to Jesus and that they may find eternal life with him. That mercy and grace are offered to all. They're offered to you if you have yet to believe in Jesus. And that's why that statement by my Polish friend is false. No, he is not beyond saving. Not because there's any hope in him, but because in Jesus there's hope for all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one through whom we may have forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you saved us, undeserving sinners we are, wretched enemies, and yet saved because with you and the Father and the Spirit, there's mercy and grace. Help us to rest in you and to proclaim your goodness. We thank you that you are our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that we are in you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.